Well, we are in a series about money, about things, possessions, our stuff. And as I laid out this series, I didn't ever imagine that the events of this week would have happened this week. And as I looked at the passage that we are going to study today, my immediate reaction was, I hope this passage will be an encouragement and not a discouragement to people, because it's a passage talking about not worrying about our daily needs. And this week, we've got many of our church families who that's a very real question. So we're going to trust that in God's providence, we're studying Matthew 6 today because that's what he wanted us to hear. And hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you. The one thing that I can say on the outset is that this passage is a passage that is focused in on those who have a lifestyle that is marked by a drive to attain stuff. And all of us, at times, go through periods where we're going to have some anxiety about our daily needs. And I know that I am a worrier, and I have had to try to practice Philippians 4 in my life. And when I start to worry about things, just claim those verses, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. And I always put the word, the first person there, shall guard my heart and my mind. And so I'm sure many of you this week will have to claim that verse. But the passage we're in today is talking not maybe just about a period like we've had this week. It's talking about a lifestyle of being concerned about material things. And hopefully this passage will be an encouragement to you. Now, before we get into the passage, we said at the outset of this 9-week series that it's easy when we start talking about money, when we talk about things that are very close to the heart and close to home, it's very easy for us to displace what God wants to teach us onto somebody else and think something like, well, boy, I sure wish this person could hear that because they really need it. And so I gave us a 4-pronged challenge in this series to help keep us from doing that and applying the word to our own lives. Challenge number 1 was, before we get together on Sunday mornings, just spend some time in prayer asking God to use his word to speak to you. Number 2, if you fall into that trap of thinking to yourself, well, I hope this person is hearing this, or I wish this person could hear this, immediately use that as a call to prayer and ask God right in the quietness of your own heart right then to help redirect your thoughts so that you'll apply his word to your life. Number 3, write down some application for you. You all have an insert in your bulletin if you want to use that. Just write down a couple of applications for you. And then finally, take some opportunity to discuss the passage that we're going to look at this morning with someone else. Now, last week we looked at an undergirding principle for our entire series, and we did that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. That undergirding principle for our whole series on money can be stated very simply: all we have comes from God. All we have comes from God. And I share the illustration of a very young relative of ours who, this little girl, is learning how to pray. And she's been, in her learning how to pray, has been in the habit of at mealtime just looking around and thanking God for everything that she sees. And was in a restaurant recently and was saying, God, thank you for my fork. Thank you for my knife. Thank you for my spoon. Thank you for the pepper. Thank you for the salt. And went through this whole litany of stuff. And if only sometimes we could see through the eyes of a four-year-old, because there's a lot of theological depth in what she prayed in thanking God for the salt. There's a lot of truth there. And by praying, "Thank you, God, for the salt," she was acknowledging that everything that we have comes from God. And if no other principle sticks with us after these 9 weeks except that one, if that one could really permeate our thinking, it would change our lives. All that we have comes from God. Now, today, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at this issue of finances from the perspective of simplicity. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, The Path to Spiritual Growth, lists simplicity as a spiritual discipline. A spiritual discipline would be something that we need to do regularly in our lives to help us grow more like Jesus Christ. Reading the Word, praying, spending time meditating on the Word. He includes this concept of simplicity as a spiritual discipline. And I want to read to you a couple of excerpts out of Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, on simplicity. He writes thus: "The inward reality of simplicity involves a life of joyful unconcern for possessions. Neither the greedy nor the miserly know this liberty. It has nothing to do with abundance of possessions or their lack. It is an inward spirit of trust." Foster continues, "Freedom from anxiety is characterized by three inner attitudes. If what we have we receive as a gift, and if what we have is to be cared for by God, and if what we have is available to others, then we will possess freedom from anxiety. This is the inward reality of simplicity. However, if what we have we believe we have gotten, and if what we have we believe we must hold on to, and if what we have is not available to others, then we will live in anxiety. Such persons will never know simplicity regardless of the outward contortions they may put themselves through in order to live the simple life." Finally, Foster writes this: "The central point for the discipline of simplicity is to seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of His kingdom first. And then everything necessary will come in its proper order. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of Jesus' insight at this point. Everything hinges upon maintaining the first things first. Nothing must come before the kingdom of God, including the desire for a simple lifestyle." Foster's point is that simplicity is not merely external. If it was possible to experience freedom from anxiety over material things just by making external changes in life, choosing to live a simple life, we could do it. I could tell you how. It's not that hard. If I was going to tell you how to make external changes in your life so that you would experience simplicity, this is what I would do. I would say, first of all, liquidate all of your assets. Just liquidate them. Hopefully, you'll have enough left over to pay off all your debt. So liquidate all of your assets and then pay off all of your debt. Next, you need to move somewhere where no one else wants to live. I would suggest North Dakota. I live there. You can live very cheap in North Dakota. If you get far enough, I would suggest getting at least an hour and a half away from a Walmart. Normally, you can find some farmstead where there's a farmhouse that someone just wants someone in there so it doesn't deteriorate. And you can either live rent-free and just pay the utilities, or maybe you can help a farmer with some harvest things, driving truck or something. But you could live pretty simply that way. On your way to the farmstead, you stop in Fargo and buy yourself 100 pounds of rice at Sam's Club. And then you go through where I used to live and buy yourself 100 pounds of dried beans, and you'll live about as good as two-thirds of the world with rice and beans. If you have sons, you teach them how to hunt. It's a great place to hunt in North Dakota. You don't have to have permission to go on a property if it's not posted. If you bow hunt and rifle hunt, you could probably take about 6 deer per person. So if you have 2 sons, that's 18 deer. Okay? So you have 18 deer to live on. If you have daughters, you teach them how to make everything from scratch, have a huge garden. You make a commitment that you're not going to ever pay over $5 for a piece of clothing, which you could do. You have no television. Most places in North Dakota, you can get to a public library and check out a book. You don't let your children have any external extracurricular activities. So you're not flitting all over the place. No credit cards, no cell phones. You can hire out maybe as a farmer's aide because there's never enough workers to go around. And you're going to have a pretty simple lifestyle. Question. Would you be free from anxiety over material stuff? Would you really experience freedom? My answer to that question is no. You wouldn't. Because simplicity is not merely external. The only way to experience simplicity is when it's internal and when it's centered in the person of God. And so that brings us to the passage we want to look at today in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Chapter 5 through chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, over the history of the church, has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. The reason that it's called the Sermon on the Mount is you'll find in Matthew 5, verse 1, it says, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus was on a hilltop, and his followers gathered to him. And he started to teach them. It's interesting, if you read Matthew 5 through 7, you'll find that Matthew 5 through 7 is counterculture. It's still counterculture. It says things like, blessed are those who mourn, or blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. And if you'd ask someone today, you know, does a person experience blessing in their life if they're really merciful or if they're meek? They say, no way, not in our culture. It's counterculture. This is also written in a time where the religious leaders of the day were highly esteemed. And many would look to them and say, I could never live as righteous of a life as they do. And yet, Jesus is going to say things in this sermon like, if you hold bitterness in your heart towards your brother, you're guilty of the sin of murder. And you could just see the crowd listening to Jesus teach and their mouths just dropped open with astonishment for everything he's saying, because it's so different from what they have thought. And these religious leaders of the day that had such pride in their spirituality were marked by trying to amass material goods on this earth. And right before this passage we just read, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth. It's just going to get all destroyed. In fact, he comes down to verse 24 and says, you can't serve God and money. And so it brings us to our passage today. And Jesus' point in the first half of this passage is simply this, that when a person is driven to accumulate wealth, that's a substitute for faith in God. And so he's going to tell us that our focus, our drive, our passion in life should be something other than material. He begins this way in verse 25, for this reason. He's just said you can't serve God and money. So he said, because of that truth, I'm going to say this. Stop being anxious about your material needs. That's not what should drive you. You shouldn't be focused on protecting yourselves and building redundancy to your financial plan and trying to amass contingencies and amass so much wealth that you'll never be in need. That should not be the passion of your life. Don't try to build up so much security that you can finally get to the point and say, I will never be without. Jesus puts it this way, don't be anxious for your life. That is, you know, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to clothe yourself with. And he gives us three reasons why we shouldn't be experiencing anxiety over material stuff. Reason number one, life is more than the material. Life is more than food and clothing and drink, verse 25. The second reason not to experience anxiety is that God is the one who cares for his creation, verse 26, 27. And finally, the third reason he tells us we shouldn't experience anxiety is that the best laid out plan is not going to add 1 hour to our life. And so he says, look at this. Life is more than food and clothing. Take, for example, the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. He says the birds of the air don't have a savings account. They just live day to day. And God provides for their need. Don't you think you are more important to God than a bird? He says, look at the flowers of the field. Do they have a six-year plan on how to best adorn themselves? No. He says, observe how the lilies of the field grow, verse 28. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. His point is this, if God's providing for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, don't you think he'll provide for your needs? Verse 30, if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? And then look what he says. O men of little faith. You see, when a person is laying up treasure on earth, if they have an attitude like, I am going to build so much financial security in my life that I will never have a want, that will never have to rely on anybody, that I'm going to be so secure, I'm secure against all contingencies. When that is our drive, it's demonstrating a lack of faith in God. Oh, men of little faith. He says, when you live like that, you're living like a non-Christian. You're living like a heathen, like a Gentile. Verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Remember this, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. So Jesus' point is this. The drive to accumulate wealth is a substitute for faith in God. I have a friend who regularly buys gold. Not certificates, actual gold. And he hangs on to his actual gold and puts it into a secure, fireproof vault. He has all of his gold stashed. Now, I'm not a big financial guy, but I know there's at least a couple reasons why some people buy gold. Some feel like it's kind of a hedge against if the markets go really bad, sometimes the gold price goes up and they can sell it and make some money. That's not what this guy's doing. This guy feels that if the entire world economy comes crashing down, the entire world monetary system completely fragments, his gold will be the sustaining thing that will keep him going. Question. Is it better for him to trust in gold or in his God? If we're ever going to experience true simplicity, it's not by externals, it's an issue of trust internally. It's not wrong to have savings. I mean, we can go, for example, to the book of Proverbs 6. And in Proverbs 6, we read in verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. It is not wrong for a person to use some wisdom and work hard when we can and set some aside to have our harvest that we can use it in the winter of our life. It's not wrong for us to work. This passage is not saying we should just sit out on our deck and wait for God to drop money out of a plane. Remember the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Thessalonians in the 4th chapter, says this. If I can find it. In chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So it's not wrong to have a savings account. It's not wrong to work. It's commended. We're supposed to work. But there is an issue of the heart being talked about here. Where is our dependence? To whom are we looking for the supply of our needs? Let's ask ourselves a couple of heart questions. Not hard questions. Heart questions. H-E-A-R-T. Think about this question. Do I ever violate a biblical command or principle in order to gain financially? Do I ever violate a biblical command or principle in order to gain financially? Most of these I've experienced in my ministry, just interfacing with people, lying on a tax return. Or maybe entering into a business deal with an elderly person and cheating them by paying way below value for a piece of real estate that you know good and well is worth much more, but you just take advantage of the person. Or maybe a store attendant gives you 20 bucks back and you're only supposed to get 5. Or you're in the checkout and you realize that the person checking you out got confused and didn't run several items over the scanner. Or stealing product from your employer. Heart question. Do I ever violate a biblical principle or a command in order to help me out monetarily? Another heart question. Do I have anxiety over stuff? Does my stuff cause me stress? Is my life marked by stress over stuff, over material things? Do I find myself trying to add multiple layers of security in my financial portfolio? Am I generous with other people and things? What happens if someone hurts my stuff? I like my stuff. You know, when I was a kid, I valued my stuff very highly because I didn't have that much stuff. I still have my first navy blue Tonka pickup with attached horse trailer and 2 black horses in its original packaging. And throughout my whole childhood, I'd take out my Tonka truck carefully, I'd play with it, I'd hook on the horse trailer, drive around for a while, put it back in its original box, and put it up on the shelf. I have my original Johnny West in its box with the chaps, with its hat, with its handkerchief for around the neck. And I did have Thunderbolt in its original packaging until my wife babysat a brat of a kid. And I was going to be nice to this kid and let him play with Johnny West and Thunderbolt. And right in front of me, he purposefully took Thunderbolt by the tail, smashed him into our ceramic tile, and broke his leg. And I just came unglued. I had to leave the room. I was so mad. You think I maybe hang on to my stuff a little tight? If I wasn't a Christian, that kid would have been in tough shape. He broke Thunderbolt. I protected Thunderbolt my whole life. Or this spring when some bozo swung his door into my side view mirror of my car and drove off and left me with that mess. And 2 weeks later, someone swung their car door into our family car and put a big dent in it. Oh! And it's always a reminder to me, how tight do I hang on to stuff? And Jesus' point here is that we shouldn't even be having anxiety over stuff. That shouldn't be our passion. That shouldn't be our drive. We shouldn't have as the focus of our life trying to build so much security around us that we don't have to depend on anybody, including God. What should be our drive? What should be our passion? Look at verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In your Old Testament, you'll find hundreds of laws, rules for Israel. Even if we just look at the Ten Commandments, most of us would look at those rules and say, man, there's no way. I fall short. I've already disobeyed some of those laws. Now, at the time that Jesus was giving this sermon sitting on this mountainside, there were quite a few people walking around feeling very proud because they'd obeyed them all in their minds. That's when Jesus went counterculture and said things like, you know, you think that you've never broken any of God's laws, but if you have looked at a woman to commit adultery with her in your heart and lusted after her, you've already committed adultery. Jesus in chapter 5 verse 20 says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." What was Jesus saying by that? He's basically saying it's impossible. For that person hearing him on that mount, they're thinking, how can I ever have more righteousness in my life than a scribe or a Pharisee? And here he's saying it has to be more than that. But by the way, he's also told the scribes and Pharisees that they're not obeying either, because obedience is not a matter of external, sin is in the heart. And so Jesus' point here is this, to those sitting on that mountainside and to us, you want to worry about something? Don't worry about your everyday physical needs. Worry about the kingdom of God and how am I going to get in? Because we're all in trouble. So Jesus said, this is what you need to seek. His kingdom and His righteousness. Now I think when Jesus said that, He was giving us a little kernel of truth that was going to get fleshed out even more as the rest of the scripture was completed. That it's God's righteousness that we need because we can't have our own. You remember Philippians? In the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, it says this, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." It's like that word means a pile of manure. "In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." You see, what Paul is saying is this, I can't have a righteousness of my own because I'm a sinner. And I can't obey. Even if I could obey the externals, I can't obey the issues of the heart. I need help. And so through Jesus Christ, and the fact that when He went to the cross, He paid for my sin, and that when I put my trust in Him, He wipes my sin away. and he takes his righteousness and declares it to be my righteousness. The New Testament writers talk about us being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't see us as a sinner. So when Jesus says you want to be passionate about something, you want to strive for something, you want to seek something in your life, seek to know more of Jesus Christ. Pursue the things of his kingdom and his righteousness. You know, Paul in Philippians 3 didn't stop there at the fact that when he became a Christian, he was gained the righteousness of Christ. He said, I'm still seeking to know more of Christ because I want to know him. And the same power that was available to him to help him rise from the grave, I want that power in my life. I want to know so much more of Jesus Christ that when people see me, they see Christ in me, and they'll treat me just like they'd treat Christ. If they'll hate Christ, they'll hate me because they see Christ in me. I want to know him so much that just as Jesus died bearing all the sin of the world, I want to die to who I used to be as a sinner. And I want to be living out my life in newness of life so that people will see Christ in me. See, that's what our passion should be. And Jesus' point here in Matthew 6 is, that's where our thinking should be, our drive should be, our passion should be. We should have a Christ-centered unconcern for stuff. If our passion is set on the person of Jesus Christ, and we possess a Christ-centered unconcern for stuff, we can have confidence God's going to provide for our needs. Many years ago, I read a book by Peter Lynch. Peter Lynch was the longtime manager of the Fidelity Magellan Fund, one of the largest mutual funds in the country. And Lynch, it was talking about his life as he managed Magellan, and talked about when he used to go on a family vacation with his kids and would go skiing. He'd come to the bottom of the ski run and would call into his office every time he got to the bottom to help make more decisions about what to sell and what to buy. What was Peter Lynch's passion? Well, your passion is what you think about all the time, isn't it? Your passion is what drives you. He was driven to make the Magellan Fund the best fund there was, and he did a great job. The question for you and for me is, what do I think about at the bottom of the ski hill? What am I thinking about in my everyday life? If I find that I am continually driven to somehow build more security around my life so that I don't need anything, it's just demonstrating that really I don't have a vibrant, dependent walk and where I'm depending on God. It's saying, oh, you of little faith. Jesus says, don't worry about that stuff. You want to worry about something? Worry about a relationship. Put your effort and your passion into the person of Jesus Christ. Next week, we are going to talk about the concept of contentment. A little sneak preview is Philippians 4. And in Philippians 4, Paul writes this, not that I seek from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, Paul has a Christ-centered unconcern for stuff. If he has it, great. If he doesn't have it, great. The reason that he is able to experience freedom from anxiety over material things is that he is centered on the inside in the person of Jesus Christ. That's his passion to know more of him. That's what drives him, Jesus Christ. To know more of Jesus Christ and to be used of Jesus Christ to further his kingdom. And for Paul, God takes care of the rest. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. And for what you have to teach us in it. And pray that you will help us this week be reminded that we don't have to worry about our everyday needs. You know what we need. But give us a heart that's really passionate after you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.